In principio erat verbum means in the beginning was the word. In translates in. That's one English word that really is identical with Latin. It probably comes from Latin, or they both come from some other language. Principio, the principle of things, the very beginning of things. Erat, what would that be in English? Was. That's the imperfect from the verb to be. Eram, eras, erat, eramus, eratis, erant. What would be its present? Sum, es, est, sumus, estis, sunt. Notice, with the verb to be, there is no connection. The imperfect and the present proceed from different roots. Nothing to do with each other. Very irregular. Isn't that true in English too? How do we conjugate the verb to be? I am, you are, he is. What's the connection with am? What's the connection with be? I be, you be, he bees. Huh? So the verb to be is, in every language I know, is most irregular. It's so common, so familiar, so important, every form of it is so important that it has to be known independently. It doesn't need to be derived from anyone else. So you say, what's the connection between erat and the verb to be in Latin would be esse, E-S-S-E. No connection whatsoever. But there it is. Erat means I was. It's third person singular. Its plural would be erant. The plural will add an N before the T. Erant would be were. So eram, eras, erat, eramus, eratis, erant. That's how we conjugate. I was, you were, he was, we were, you were, they were. Verbum means the word. Our English word verb comes from it. But the English specializes with one kind of word. As it happens, the most important kind of word. The most important word in any language is its verb. The whole sentence is structured around the verb. So when we say that our English language is one-fourth Latin, it doesn't always mean that the way we use the English word retains identically the idiomatic use of the Latin word. It means that we can discover a connection, a kinship, a relationship. So our word in English, verb, is from the Latin. But in Latin it means not just the most important word, but the word. Not just the verb, even a noun is a verbum in Latin. You see that? Even a proposition, any word is a verbum. But in English, no. We have a word for any word, and then the verb is just one special kind of word. You see that? We still say they are connected. The English word verbum is Latin. Its roots are Latin. Et verbum erat apud Deum, and the word was with God. Et Deus erat verbum, and God was the word, actually there, and the word was God. Because the subject of erat there is the word. God is the predicate. Now that's one disadvantage of Latin in relation to Greek. In Greek, that ambiguity cannot occur. It will be very clearly indicated what is subject, what is predicate. He is not saying that God is a word. He is saying that the word was God, talking about the word as the name of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So what is the subject of erat? Not Deus, verbum. Deus there is the predicate. It would make an entirely different sense if you took Deus as the subject of erat. That would be saying that God is a word. Hoc erat in principio apud Deum. This was, hoc is a neuter, and therefore it's because verbum is a neuter. So the word was in the beginning with God. That means our Lord, we name him there as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word. He was always in eternity. The beginning there is all eternity. He was with God, equal to God. God. Omnia per ipsum facta sunt. All things per ipsum through him, facta sunt, were made. What is sunt? Sum est, est, sumus estis sunt. I am, you are, he is, we are, you are, they are. Why don't I say are made? Facta sunt has to be taken together. And facta sunt is the perfect passive of the verb to make. So even though sunt taken by itself is present, factor has a past sense in it, and the two taken together become a past, not a present. So that's one case where we do not translate sunt alone, we translate the verb factor sunt. And factor sunt means not are made, but were made. We were translating it correctly, but you notice that there is a problem there, that sunt is a present verb by itself. But when it's with factor, the complete verb is factor sunt, not just sunt. Et sine ipso factum est nihil quod factum est. Et sine ipso, and without him, without himself, factum est nihil, was made nothing, quod factum est, that was made. In ipso vita erat, in him was life, in him life was. Et vita erat lux hominum, and life was the light of men. Et lux in tenebris lucet, and the light shines in the darkness, et tenebrae eam non comprehenderunt. And the darkness did not it comprehend. Eam means it. It's in the accusative because it is put in the accusative by the verb that's coming, non comprehenderunt. Notice tenebrae is plural noun, but when we translate it to English, we translate it in the singular, the darkness. To the Latin mind, the darkness was always a plural, just all kinds of things to make the darkness. There are a few words like that in Latin, that they have no singular. They put it in the plural, but to our mind it has to be translated in the singular. So tenebrae is a plural form, but at least to the English mind, it's actually a singular noun. Darkness, not darknesses. We don't have to say, and the darknesses. Fuit homo missus adeo. There was a man sent from God. Fuit is the perfect, corresponds to erat. There was a man. You see, when you say erat, it's the imperfect. It's something continued, going on. But a man can come to be and then cease to be. Do you see the difference between the perfect and the imperfect? So how do we conjugate the imperfect of the verb to be? Eram, eras, erat, eramus, eratis, eran. How do we conjugate the verb was when it is perfect? Fui, fuisti, fuit, fuimus, fuistis, fuerunt. Now this is fuit. He was. In English, I guess, is there a way of distinguishing? There was a man and he was. I think was will have to do in English for both the imperfect and the perfect. Fuit homo missus adeo, cui, to whom, that's a dative, but it has the same value in Latin as our whose. It's a dative, but to our English mind, we would rather translate it by a genitive, of whom, or whose name. So the Latins say, to whom the name? Because you give a name to a man, so the idea there is dative in their thinking. To whom the man was John. Hic venit in testimonium. This one, that means John, came unto. The in there, because it is followed by the accusative, should not be translated by the English in, but by the English unto, to the purpose of. This man came for the purpose of testimony. Ut testimonium perhibere delumine, in order that testimony he may offer concerning the light. Who is the light? Jesus. So what was the function of John, the prime function? He came to be the witness of the light. And what is the light of which Jesus is the person? Any knowledge of anything beyond our natural powers. There's nothing that we know beyond our eyes and ears and reason that did not come to us from Jesus. He taught us all the things that go beyond anything we can know by our natural powers. We know that we will live forever. We know that we can become children of God, enjoy the vision of God for all eternity. We know that there will be a resurrection of the body, a day of judgment. We know that there are choirs of angels. What we know, because Jesus taught us, is infinitely more than all the human knowledge put together, and far more important, and it's what makes life worth living. And if Jesus had never come, with regard to all these things, we would be in nothing but sheer darkness. Nobody could have taught us any of these things. If they had talked about them, we wouldn't take them seriously. Who are you to be telling us? Supposing Muhammad told us that there will be a resurrection of the body. Who are you to talk about that? Have you overcome death? Did you die and come back to life in glory? Supposing Buddha came with this message. Supposing Plato talked about that. Supposing Aristotle. No man who ever existed could have taught us this except Jesus Christ. We have to have the tremendous sense of the singularness of Jesus. One of the big blasphemies of the time we are living in is to put him in a list among the great teachers of man, among the great philosophers. That was the true light. Erat lux vera quae illuminat omnem hominem venientem in hunc mundum. That was the true light which enlightens every man that comes into this world. In mundu erat, in the world he was, et mundus per ipsum factus est, and the world through him was made, et mundus eum non coniovit, and the world him, eum means him, non coniovit, did not know, did not recognize. He came to the world that he himself made, and the world that he himself made did not recognize him. Just imagine not recognizing their creator when he was right in their midst. You say he didn't give any evidence of his divinity. He gave plenty of evidence of his divinity. It wasn't his fault, it was their fault that they did not recognize him. In mundu erat, et mundus per ipsum factus est, et mundus eum non coniovit. In propria venit, unto his own he came, unto his own he came, in propria venit. Et sui and his own, sui has the same value as propria. And the things that were his, et sui, eum, him, non receperunt, did not receive. And his own did not receive him. How true that is, I just stopped to think on that. What continent has recognized Jesus' divinity least of all the seven? Asia. The continent which he honored by his incarnation, Asia, except for little periphery on the western side, which is practically, when you come to Lebanon, it's practically either Africa or Europe. Goa, I guess, there was a little fringe Goa. A few people in Japan, China, few. But what percentage of Asia? Almost negligible. I don't think you could say 1% of Asia accepts the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is far more honored and recognized in Africa, in Australia, in Oceania, in name it, North and South America, than his own continent. What race did he come from? The Jews. What race of the whole world has proved less loving, less faithful, less appreciative of Jesus than the Jews? Set themselves up even as a race, as a culture, as his enemies. His enemies personally, his enemies mystically, the enemies of his church. The apostles expected every nation that they come to with the message of the gospel to find in it enemies. And therefore they had enemies among the Greeks, they had enemies among the Romans, they had enemies among the French, Gaul they called it then. Whatever country they went to, they didn't find the Greeks fighting them, they didn't find Romans fighting them, but they always found Jews fighting them, right? No matter where they went. A Jew will always show up there just to try to hinder their work. Till today they insist he's not God, he's not the Messiah. The greatest slayer on their whole tradition. Their whole history means nothing. Their whole literature means nothing unless he is the fulfillment, the answer. It's like a promise unfulfilled, like roots that never produced a tree, like a foundation where no building was ever built. Staring them, staring the whole world as a fact, they still, till this very night, the main reason of the upsetness of the world is the stubborn little people that still say he is not God, he is not the Messiah. We are going to do it by another way, by Zionism. All those prophecies were talking about our state of Israel. And now they are trying to Zionize the Catholics. Protestants are already Zionized. And the Catholics are in the process. So he came unto his own, and his own received him not. What would be the closest relatives to the Jews? That would be practically his people too. The Arabs, they are Semites too. What's a race that has absolutely stubbornly refused to receive Jesus and built a wall of fanatic hatred of him, refusal, complete rejection of him as person and of his faith? The Arabs. They Arabized about 300-400 million people. The Islam, or every Muslim somehow, identifies himself with the Arab tradition. And what is it? A complete denial of Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His country, Palestine, I guess for a short spell, it became a Catholic country in the time of Constantine and Theodosius, the 4th century. It became for a while a Catholic country under the Crusades, but almost throughout history, one of the least faithful of all the countries of the world. Right across from the crib of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, the Muslims have built a mosque, and the inscription on the mosque says, there is no such thing as a son of God. A phrase from the Quran. It's just sheer absurdity to speak of a son of God. Right facing the crib, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that breaks the heart of Jesus more than anything else. We know in our own experience how much more hurt we are when those whom we loved, those who were part of our life, part of us, turn out to be traitors, working against us, working with our enemies, depreciating everything we stood for. Our Lord allows us to suffer something of his own agony. And to his own he came, and his own received him not. Quodquod autem receperunt eum, dedit eis potestatem filius Dei fieri. Quodquod, but whatever, whoever, as many as, autem, however, autem, and enim, and ergo, and igitur, they are a family of words in Latin who are exactly opposite to the Pharisees. What did our Lord say about the Pharisees? They loved to be in the first place, right? Now these words never want to be in the first place. You have to say one word before you can use them. You cannot open the sentence with autem. If anybody started saying, began his sentence with autem, you know he doesn't know any Latin. Autem means but, or however, or anything like that. However, as many as received him, receperunt eum him, dedit eis, he gave to them potestatem, power, potestas, power, authority, filios Dei fieri, to become sons of God. So who are the children of God? Everybody, whether they believe or they don't believe, regardless of race, color, or creed, this was the credo of our late cardinal in Boston, regardless of race, color, or creed. Just imagine Father Thomas saying today to us in class, imagine putting race, color, and creed in the same line. Who cares about race? Who cares about color? What difference does it make whether a man is brown or white? Or I could change my color in one day on the seashore. Race, color, or creed. Just imagine putting creed, that by which makes the difference between our eternity in hell or in heaven, put in side by side with accidentals like that. Isn't that a blasphemy? And they are getting away with it. And who started this creed? The Masons. That's Masonry. That's theosophy. It's becoming more and more Catholics begin to look like theosophists. But as many as received him, that's how we become sons of God, by becoming united to Jesus. And how do we become united to Jesus? Not by theory, by desire. By desire. It's like equating the meal with hunger. Say, let us spread lots more hunger in the world, you know? Why? Because this is as good as the meal. Just get more and more people hungry. Desire. When ever was desire equivalent to the fulfillment of it? How does God unite us to himself? By food. Could it be any more concrete than that? Imagine God going as far as putting himself as our food, and yet failing in what depends on him to reach a person because he is too far away from him, he couldn't reach him. Imagine allowing that he can go that far, which we can only know by faith. Nothing in our chemistry or physics or biology would have ever allowed that you can be eating God. I mean, who in the world ever could conceive that idea? Many Christians were killed because they were accused of eating human beings. The word spread around the Eucharist, and that's the way the pagans took it. They were accusing them of cannibalism because of receiving the Eucharist. I mean, nothing could be a greater parody or antithesis of the truth. And yet, that's what God has done to us. When we stop to think of that, we stop to be Catholics. Just imagine being able to make himself bread and not being able to reach with that bread anybody who really wants it. Isn't that a blasphemy in itself? And why do they say here as many as receive him? Because there will be many who will not receive him. Isn't that a fact? Isn't that the prominent fact of our country, that millions in it do not want to receive him? They know they are too thick to know, to understand it. Invincibly ignorant. Yeah, what a concept. I feel like saying to all these people who talk about the invincibly ignorant, well, all right, we assign them to you as your province, and let us preach to those who are not invincibly ignorant. Let us talk to those who could have a chance. They are not as thick as you think. That's a fair division. If they are only interested in the invincibly ignorant, they can have them. All right. They are your field. His Greek credunt in nomine eius, those who believe in his name. So he tells you what it means by not receiving him. They don't want to believe in his name. And we have another place in the gospel. It says, they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. Could God have made it any clearer to us? If you want to know, what are the conditions to be saved? To believe and to be baptized. Could anything be more diabolical than to take those two simple values and construct on them the theology of the liberals of our time? So when you finish, you don't even know what you can tell anybody, how you can preach, how you can convince anyone. How do we go to heaven? By believing first. What do we believe? The gospel. What is the gospel? The briefest summary in the gospel ever formulated is the Apostles' Creed. How long does it take to tell a person the Apostles' Creed? Half a minute. Time it. Exactly half a minute. I was with Father once. We were walking on Harvard Square, and there was tremendous commotion. Everybody was excited, running from every direction. What's going on? What's the matter? They said, a man just dropped with a heart case right on the sidewalk. Where is he? Father, immediately, as a priest, immediately all his instincts, his priestly instincts were alerted. Where is he? They said they dragged him into a little sheltered part of a big store. So Father came right to him. He bent over him. He was just coming to a little bit for a second. You could see clearly that he was dying. Father said to him, are you a Catholic? He said, no, I am a Jew. Father said, would you like to die a Catholic? Believing that Jesus is God and Mary is the mother of God? I am a Catholic priest. I could baptize you right now and make you a Catholic. He said, yes, Father, I would like to die a Catholic. So Father sent the boy right into the store, got him a glass of water, and he baptized him. And before we left the place, he was dead. Well, if God could arrange it for this Jew, he could arrange it for anybody. Father Tom was telling us, in the time when they did have the faith, how many millions of people used to be given conditional baptism and conditional absolution. In hospitals, anybody who was rushed in an accident, some priest was there to do these things, Father. And Father told us many, many a time, he said, could you conceive God in all his providence arranging the whole world so that a priest will be there when this person is dying? If something in him had not been touched by grace, if he had not sometimes said a prayer to God, could you conceive all these things being done and finally find that no, it didn't do any good. The man had absolutely no desire to be baptized. Could you conceive that happening? And how many people are being baptized today with this diabolical, cursed theology going around? How many people are being baptized today that could have been baptized and sent to heaven? His qui credunt in nomine eius, qui non ex sanguinibus, who not from blood, neque ex voluntati carnis, nor from the will of flesh, caro is the nominative, which means what? Flesh, meat, actually meat, that's the word for meat. Carnaval comes from goodbye to meat, the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, when they had a very strict fast. You will go through quite a number of weeks, practically with no meat. So you say goodbye to meat, carnaval. So caro, carnis, notice, carnis in the genitive has an N. And that end stays throughout. That's why we have words like carnal. Carnal. Many English words, especially adjectives. Many times in English, the substantive or the noun is Anglo-Saxon, but the adjective comes from Latin. English is a language made up of many layers, but especially two prominent layers. Head. Make an adjective capital. Hand, Anglo-Saxon, adjective manual, tooth, adjective dental, dentist. You don't say toothist. You can discover, I think you can make a list for yourself of hundreds of things. You see, it's almost there. So the word carnal comes from the Latin word for flesh. Neque ex voluntate viri, nor from the will of man, sed ex Deo nati sunt, but from God are born. So we have to be born from God. It's a new birth. When we call Mary our mother, that isn't a metaphor. In baptism and in the Eucharist, baptism is the invitation to the Eucharist, we truly become children of Mary. It's a new birth. The life of grace is a new order, is a new nature. It's a supernature added to us. That's why we call it supernature. We are all born with all our natural faculties. We don't need baptism for that. We don't get baptized so that we can get eyes or nose or stomach to eat or anything like that. All these come, or even an intellect or will, they all come with our birth. They are natural powers. But once we are baptized and receive our Lord in the Eucharist, a whole new nature is at work in us. I live now, not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's a complete new birth. And truly we call Mary our mother and God the Father our Father. Truly, not by metaphor, but as a reality. Sed ex Deo nati sunt, but from God are born. Et verbum caro factum est, and the word was made flesh. If you want to say what summary of the whole scripture can be made in the briefest number of words, I'll say the word was made flesh. That affirms the divinity of the word, therefore the Trinity, that affirms the reality of the incarnation, that affirms the redemption, and the word was made flesh. King St. Louis, when he heard that word, went down on his knees, and after him millions and millions of knees have bent on the hearing of that word. Because that is the moment, for the first time, that in our order there was something adorable. There was always something adorable in an order way beyond this. You can't point to anything and say, this is God. You say, God is here, yes. God, by his power, by his presence, by his knowledge, God is everywhere. But you couldn't adore anything visible until the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. When you stand before the altar of the Catholic Church and you go on your knees to adore, that's the only place where you can adore anything that is sensible, visible, bodily, something you can say, this, et verbum caro factum est, and the word was made flesh, et habitavit in nobis, and dwelt in our midst, among us. Et vidimus, and we saw. Vidimus, vidi, vidisti, vidit. Vidimus, vidistis, viderunt. What's that? The perfect from the verb video, videre, vidi, visus. Do you see that you can't tell? You have to have the four principal parts before you can deal with a Latin verb. I would never have known from vidi, video, videre that the perfect participle is visus. The D vanishes and an S takes its place. How would I have guessed that? It's only when I'm told that, well, then I know, then I can handle the verb. Et vidimus gloriam eius, gloriam quasi unigeniti a patri, the glory, as it were, of the only begotten of the Father. Plenum gratiae et veritatis, full of grace and truth. Every time we open our class here at night, we always say that prayer, and we usually have been saying it now in Latin. And I hope that week by week and month by month and year by year, it will grow on us. We don't need to know one other thing to go to heaven, just what's found in that prayer. All our faith is there. Every article of our creed is somehow there. And when we have heard it thousands of times, we will know all the Latin that's there, which is plenty. I'm going to go over just a few verses from chapter 1 of St. John. And it's the incident by which our Lord met St. Peter. And we learn from St. John, I don't think anybody else tells us that, that many of the apostles were disciples of John the Baptist. And it was he who prepared them to graduate to the school of Jesus. So when it was said about John the Baptist, by way of prophecy, that his duty as a precursor was to prepare a people for Jesus, he did prepare all the simple, poor people, penitents, who came to him in the Jordan and received his baptism, which was not the sacramental baptism. It did not have the same ex opere operato effect. It was merely one that manifested their sorrow for their sins, their change of life, their conversion to a better life, and their preparation to be evangelized. But in a special and exquisite way, he had a few very intimate disciples, and it was these that he was pointing Jesus to, because then he felt he has finished his work with them, and he was sending them to him. We know some of these disciples. We discovered from this story now that Andrew was certainly one of them. We also suspect that John the Evangelist was another. We know that the two families, the family of Peter and Andrew and the family of James and John, were partners. They were neighbors. They were engaged in the same business. They were partners even in fishing. And so it's quite reasonable that what interests one family had, the other family also shared. We will notice right away that their whole life was based on the expectation of the Savior who was due to arrive. Every man in the world at the time was a little bit mindful of that. But the holier they were and the closer they were to the center of religious activity, the more clear that expectation and that hope was. So as St. John the Evangelist now is telling the story, he says that two disciples were with John the Baptist, and Jesus happened to be passing by, and John the Baptist pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, to call him the Lamb of God is to refer to many, many prophecies, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. He was called like a lamb not opening his mouth. And every time that anybody read the prophecies and saw these references, they knew that that referred to the Savior when he will come to offer himself as a sacrifice for the redemption of the world. They were very learned theologians, and all these references meant something very definite to them. So that's all he needed to tell them, and so they left John. They understood the hint. They left John, and they went and joined Jesus. He said, and one of these two was Andrew. And right away, he goes on to tell how Andrew announced the fact to his brother Simon and what happened when he brought him to Jesus. That's when our Lord officially changed his name from Simon to Peter. And you can see right away that our Lord immediately is preparing him for what he is going to be in the church. You say, why did John say one of the two? Why didn't he mention the other? If the other had proved to be no good and never amounted to anything, why refer to him at all? And there's no hint at all that that was the case. So most of the people who have read this passage have said that the other one was John himself. But at that moment, he was majoring in playing up how Jesus first met Peter, how Peter was brought up to see Jesus for the first time. So he was not going to say, and then in the family of Zebedee, that would kind of put it in an entirely different category. So most of the fathers commenting on this said that the two disciples that were standing there, one was John himself, the writer, the inspired writer of the fourth gospel, and the other was St. Andrew. That each of them went really to announce to the rest of the family what they have discovered, and both of them succeeded in bringing another brother, and they are the four most important, certainly the first group of apostles always first mentioned, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So I will read that little passage, and I just would like you to be very, very alert to notice the implications of some of the simplest statements made there. To me, just the fact that a boy could walk right to his brother, that this has happened on our earth, that this is part of the human story, that this is at the basis of all that the Catholic Church is and has been in all history. That millions and millions of facts, tremendously important, that's where they began. When a boy can walk up right to his brother and said, "We have found the Savior, the Christ." Hundreds of ages of history were preparing for that sentence. The very simplicity with which it was said. It could never have been said about any other human being in all history. This is a man who hasn't done yet anything. He has not given any public sermon. He has not performed any public miracles. How is it that the world still knows what they are talking about when he says, we have found the Christ? So just that that short sentence was ever uttered on our earth is such a tremendous fact that we could never exhaust by contemplation, by meditation, the depth of all that it contains. So let me read that short story for you. It's just about 5 or 6 verses, so it's not going to be long. The next day, this is verse 35, John 1. The next day, again, John stood and 2 of his disciples. We know for sure that Andrew was one, and we suspect very strongly that John was the other. And beholding Jesus walking, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. That's all that John the Baptist had to say. He had prepared them probably for years as his disciples, so that when he says that sentence, he didn't have to elaborate. That's all he needed to say. And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus, turning and seeing them following him, saith to them, what seek you? Who said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He says to them, come and see. They came and saw where he abode, and they stayed with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour, they counted the time from the sunrise. So what time would that be? About 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the 2 who had heard of John and followed him. He findeth first his brother Simon and saith to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, looking upon him, said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Kephas, that is Aramaic, and the word Kephas means rock. Now we know, we don't call him Kephas now because the word has come to us through Greek and Latin. Thou shalt be called Kephas, which is interpreted Peter. That was the beginning of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Your name is Simon. Simon means listener, one who listens, and it has also the overtone of obeying, because faith is the obedience of the intellect. Faith is the obedience of the intellect. And Peter is the first exemplar of the faith. His act of faith was the one which called from Jesus his appointment to be the head of the church. But Jesus changed his name from Simeon, which was also prophetic, and made it Peter Rock. And that was preparing, as one priest I knew very well, I once asked him as a child, I said, how is it that every priest I know likes to make puns? He said, well, there's a very simple answer to that. He said, they are imitators of our Lord. He built the church on a pun. And this is where he was preparing for the pun. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.